Well, if you would please take your Bibles again and turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading at verse 12. Paul here speaks of the gospel, but especially in terms of his personal testimony. Here's a bit of autobiography about his coming to know the Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's seek God's face again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Surely, our God, it gives us an example of how you save any sinner. And we thank you that this is the message that we can continue to proclaim today. Thank you that we have this hope, this good news for a world that is so needy. We ask that you would come today and minister to us by your Spirit as we consider very familiar things. May they come with freshness and joy to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you've all heard the phrase, perhaps even used it yourself, the real meaning of Christmas. The very fact that the real meaning needs to be emphasized is a clear reminder that our society has lost its way and something else has replaced it. And it's not hard to see why this has happened. At Christmas time, there is such a powerful mix of spiritual and secular elements. Just try to think of it from a child's perspective. On the one hand, there is the excitement during normal season of a trip to Santa at the local mall, along with the stories, the candy, and the toys that are being offered. Of course, the other side of the story is about the baby Jesus and angels singing in the sky and shepherds coming to worship and then wise men from the east following a star. It all seems so magical, whether you're talking about reindeer flying or the birth of a baby without a man. How is a young mind to discern the real meaning? And if we're really honest, the one side of the season holds a lot more attraction to most people. I remember as a boy having the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and always knowing the Christmas story. And it was our tradition on Christmas morning, often after a late night and sometimes maybe a sleepless night because of excitement, and then an early morning to gather around the tree. And my dad would first read us the Christmas story and pray, and then we would open presents. I never said it out loud, But as a young boy, I would have been glad to have skipped the Bible reading and prayer. I just wanted the presence. Because if you don't have a heart to love the Lord Jesus, the real meaning of Christmas is always going to get lost. Now, we don't normally think of 1 Timothy as a book that would emphasize to us the real meaning of Christmas. But the Apostle Paul, in writing to his spiritual son Timothy, gives us one of the clearest statements about the coming of Christ in the whole Bible. Look at his words here in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Our Baptist preacher friend from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, recognized this as such an important text that he preached 6 different sermons from this text over the course of his ministry. Here are some of the sermon titles he used. A sermon on a grand old text. The whole gospel in a single verse. A great gospel for great sinners. Well, this morning I want us to take up this text as well as we consider the real meaning of Christmas. First of all, we have to think of the character of the message. The character of the message. Now you can see how the Apostle Paul describes this gospel message as a faithful saying, one that is worthy of all acceptance. Now this description, trustworthy or faithful, has the sense of reliable. It's something you can trust. It's a proven commodity. As the expression goes, you can take it to the bank. You don't have to worry about it being bogus. It has been tested and proven to be true. Now the additional description, that it's deserving of full acceptance, strengthens this idea of reliability. It's true in every part. Not one word can be questioned. Here is a statement that can be received and held with unshakable conviction. Now, it's so easy to see the certainty that Paul applies to this message about Christ coming into the world. You can believe it. You can hold it in your heart without any questions. You can act upon it. These words of introduction, in which Paul describes the character of this gospel message, also serve another purpose. They help us to understand that this statement about Christ coming into the world is part of a group of statements that Paul includes in these pastoral letters. They're simply called the faithful sayings. There are 5 of them altogether. 3 in 1 Timothy, 1 in 2 Timothy, and 1 in Titus. And they all begin with this identical language. This is a trustworthy or faithful saying. Now, we believe that these statements didn't originate with the Apostle Paul. Rather, they're concise statements of gospel truth that had become common expressions among Christians in the first century. They were statements of faith in the early church. And so Paul could quote them and describe them as being reliable, held with unshakable conviction, because over the past 30 years, the church had been built on these truths. It had been proven as an undeniable truth that Christ had come into the world to save sinners. And the church was being populated by people who had experienced these very truths. B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, described these sayings in a sermon he entitled The Saving Christ. He describes these faithful sayings as a body of utterances in which the essence of the gospel has been crystallized by those who have tasted and seen its preciousness. Obviously, the days when this gospel was brought as a novelty to their attention are past. The gospel has been embraced and lived. It has been trusted and not found wanting. And the souls that have found its blessedness have had time to frame it, its precious truths, into formulas. They're dug from the mine of the Christian heart indeed, but they come to us stamped in the mintage of apostolic authority. So these sayings were common in the early church. They had been proven by Christian people, and Paul takes them and puts them into his letters. He said, these are statements of truth that we can rely upon. Well, that's the character of the message that Paul brings before us. It's true. It's proven to be faithful. And if Paul was writing about 30 years after the ministry of Christ, his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and could say these things about these statements, what about today? 2,000 years later, how many voices could be added to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He saved me. I know it's a faithful message. Could you add your voice to theirs in saying, here is a trustworthy statement. It's the unshakable conviction of my soul. So the character of the message. That brings us, secondly, to the content of the message. The content of the message. The content of this faithful saying is very simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's only 8 words in the original. But let us not attribute to simplicity unimportance. For as Spurgeon would remind us, this is the whole gospel in a single verse. Here is the plan of God to rescue sinful mankind. It's an eternal plan, for it spans the ages from before the foundation of the world into eternity future. It involves all of Christ's saving redemptive work, from incarnation through death and burial, resurrection, and ascension into glory. So it may be simple in its statement, but it is the most important truth that our minds can ever grasp. Now you can see that this message involves 3 parts. First of all, it's a message about a person, Christ Jesus. And then there is a simple fact about this person. He came into the world. And then thirdly, the purpose of his coming is clearly stated, to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And so, to use our opening language, the Apostle Paul wants to remind us that the real meaning of Christmas is all about a person, Christ Jesus. And you can see that in these verses, how Paul is seeking to fix our attention upon the Savior. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus. In verse 14, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world. And in verse 16, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Now, Paul doesn't have a problem with being repetitive. On purpose, he explains how the gospel has impacted his life, and as he does that, he can't speak enough about his Savior. Here in verse 15, he first uses that Old Testament title, Christ, or Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. He was the one who, by God's anointing, had been marked out by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit for this glorious work of redemption. And to this added is the personal identifier, Jesus, the name given by the angel to Joseph, the equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, pointing to Jehovah as the Savior of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. So it's crystal clear that Paul, in reminding us of the gospel, is focusing our attention upon the person of Jesus Christ. He then gives us this simple fact. Christ Jesus came into the world. Again, we need to make sure that the simplicity doesn't obscure the incredible description of what is being set before us in these words. Here is Paul's description, explanation of the incarnation. The coming of the eternal Son of God into the world, taking upon himself a real human nature in order to become Christ Jesus, the one who would fulfill God's plan of salvation. Now, as we consider Paul's statement, we need to recognize here the influence of the Apostle John. Paul is quoting a popular saying of the early community. And when you search through the New Testament, you recognize that this is the language of the Apostle John. He alone of the New Testament writers used this language of Christ coming into the world. For instance, the words he quoted from the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 12, "I have come as a light into the world." So what we're seeing here in this faithful saying is the influence of John's teaching on the early Christian church. And Paul is picking up on it as something that had become quite prominent. Now, that truth is very helpful for our understanding of this faithful saying. For in John's teaching, when you hear him saying or quoting Jesus' words that he came into the world, he is not referring only to his descent from heaven to earth. It's not a geographical statement that he's making, that he went from one place to another place. It's not simply that he left the glories of heaven to become a man and be born in a manger and take up residency in this world. Because when John speaks of the world, he refers to it as a place of sin and evil. A place that deserves the judgment of God. A place that loves darkness and flees from the inspection of the light. So this saying, in referring to the incarnation, is putting it in specifically not geographical terms, but moral terms. So the real meaning of Christmas is about a God who is altogether holy, who dwells apart from sinners, who cannot stand to look upon sin. And he left the glories of heaven, that altogether holy place, and he stepped into the world, into this realm of sin and misery. And he was encased in the womb of Mary for 9 months, a sinner, and yet protected from inheriting any of her sin. He received an adopted father who is a sinner. He had brothers and sisters who are sinners. And he grows up in the midst of sinners in order to minister to sinners. That is a shocking statement. Now, we really have nothing to compare to it. But perhaps a human illustration will help us gain some of the shock of this statement. Imagine there's a brothel on a popular intersection in town. And everybody knows that prostitution is the only thing that takes place behind those doors. One day you happen to be driving past that intersection and you see a dear Christian brother in Christ and he's coming out the front door. So you're immediately horrified. What was he doing in there? What was his purpose? And your heart demands explanation. Well, that is the kind of shock that attends a statement like this. Christ Jesus came into the world. And it's not merely a geographical statement, it's a moral statement. When you understand the ethical dimensions of that statement, it demands an explanation. What was the purpose of Christ coming into a morally depraved place like this world? And Paul is quick to give an explanation by stating the purpose of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. The word order in the original gives even more emphasis to the ethical dimension. This is how it would read literally. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The world and sinners are placed side by side because that's how Paul wants us to understand it. Why else would Christ come to such a place except to save sinners? Now, this basic statement of the gospel presumes that we agree with its description of the fundamental human problem. We are all sinners who have broken the law of God. We've rebelled against our Maker and gone our own way. And the seriousness of such a situation is reflected in the truth of God's anger against sin and his determination to punish it in hell. You remember that awesome statement that Paul made at the beginning of his teaching on the gospel to the church at Rome. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Those are the great anti-God activities that characterize all mankind. Ungodliness. The refusal to worship God and pursue a relationship with Him. Unrighteousness, the refusal to live my life according to the standards of God's law. And those great sins, which are evident in every human being, have provoked God's wrath against us, so that without a remedy, every human being would be on his way to hell. That, of course, is why the gospel is such good news. Because God himself has sent his dearly beloved Son into the world to save sinners. It's something that God himself has done. Though we only deserve his wrath, he has devised a plan to save us. And he has accomplished that by sending his Son into this morally corrupt world. Now, you notice the certainty with which this confession states Christ's purpose, to save sinners. Christ didn't come merely to make it possible for sinners to be saved. He didn't come simply to make the potential that some sinners would be saved. No, Christ came to save. By his incarnation, his public ministry, his death upon the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, he has actually saved sinners. And he has continued that work throughout every generation of this world's history. And so the simplicity of the gospel hymn makes it very plain. Jesus saves. That's it. Jesus saves. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Without that understanding, the virgin birth, the announcement of the angels, the visit of the shepherds, the star over Bethlehem, and the discovery by the wise men become merely a sentimental story. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the real message of Christmas. Now, let me direct your mind, thirdly, to Paul's personal application of the message. Paul's personal application of the message. Now, this faithful saying may not have begun with the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle was quick to add how it applied to him. Here in verses 12 to 17, as I've already said, we have Paul's personal testimony, how God in his grace had dealt with him. And he brought it in this faithful saying to emphasize what Jesus Christ has done for so many people, the Savior has also done for me. And he draws our attention to the purpose of Christ's coming. He's ready to confess, Jesus Christ really has saved sinners. He saved me, the worst of all, the first, or the chief of sinners. Now, as you look around in the world at people, we normally wouldn't think of Paul as being the very worst sinner. He wasn't a drunk, he wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't marked by so many of those sins that are rampant in our world. He was a very religious man. We know that he was committed to the law of God, that's what he said. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and yet he characterized himself in this way, the foremost of sinners. Why did he think he was such a bad sinner? Well, he tells us here in these verses that he had been against Christ. He was a blasphemer. He was a man who delighted to take the name of Jesus and stamp it down in the mud, to use it as a curse word. He blasphemed the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt every time he wrote of the name of Jesus Christ in his letters, or preached the glorious gospel and set the person of Christ before people, he remembered how he had once used that precious name of the Lord Jesus. But not only had he been against Christ, he was against the church of Christ. He was against the bride of Christ. He had been a great persecutor. He had been one willing to go and haul men and women out of their homes and put them in prison. He had agreed to their persecution and even to their death, like he had with Stephen. He was a great persecutor of the church of Christ. And even beyond this, he thought that he didn't need Christ. He thought he could save himself. He was a self-righteous man, needing nobody else. He could work out favor with God. He could achieve that on his very own. But in his conversion, the Apostle Paul was brought to see the depth of this depravity in his own heart, and that he knew now he needed to be saved by Christ and his work on the cross. Now, no doubt today, the sins that mark our lives are very different from that of the Apostle Paul. We often manifest the depravity that is in our hearts in very different ways. But when God opens our eyes to see Christ and to recognize our own sinfulness, it brings us to say, I am the one who needs to be saved by Christ. And we might even be prepared to argue with the Apostle Paul that this title belongs to me. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the one at the front of the line who deserves God's judgment. Here we're reminded that the Christmas story isn't something only to be admired. Rather, it's a truth that we need to accept for ourselves. There needs to be personal appropriation of the meaning of Christmas. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And we need to see that I'm one of those sinners, and so I need to be saved by Christ. And the only way that anyone is ever saved by Christ is by coming to Him in repentance and faith and asking Him to save us and cleanse us from all of our sins. And then we'll be able to say, yes, this is a very faithful saying. It's proven trustworthy in my own life. And God willing, when we make the trip from this world into the next, it will be holding on to this truth, and this being the only truth that we bring to the judgment seat of Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful saying. It's good for me. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this wonderful truth. Thank you that it has been proven down through the generations of church history to be faithful in the lives of men and women and young people and children. Thank you that Christ Jesus really does rescue people from their sins, from their condemnation, from the penalty of hell. And along with that rescue brings to us the gift of eternal life, so that we know that our best life is still to come. And through all of the difficulties and struggles of this life, there is something much better to look forward to. Thank you for this good news. Heavenly Father, by your mercy, may we all be embracing Christ and holding on to this truth. May we take it into the new year, our God, as our only hope. And would you give us many opportunities and a willing heart to want to spread this message to others who are in need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.